I'm going to turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be in verse 13 this morning. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. When Billy Graham started out in ministry, he had a co-laborer that very few are familiar with nowadays, a man named Charles Templeton, and he was a very dynamic preacher. He was even a more gifted speaker than Billy Graham, and they worked very closely for a long time. But eventually Charles Templeton came to have more and more doubts in the Word of God until at one time he expressed to Billy Graham that the teaching of evolution and modern science has just made belief in the biblical account of creation impossible. We can just no longer receive that, which also cast doubt in his mind on the veracity and the accuracy of the rest of the Bible. And essentially, Charles Templeton apostatized from the faith and walked away from the faith and actually became a prolific writer against Christianity and the truths of Christianity. But Charles Templeton was not alone. Probably close to 100 years earlier, a dramatic thing happened within the church, or what's known as the Free Church of Scotland, where in their seminary in Edinburgh, a man by the name of Robertson Alexander, who was only 22 years old, who was somewhat of a wonder boy and very gifted scholar and teacher, was made the chair of the in Old Testament at the seminary in Edinburgh. But Robertson Alexander had studied in Germany for several years in the school of Tübingen under a person by the name of Wellhausen, who was a very great proponent of higher criticism. And higher criticism essentially approached the Bible to Deuteronomy. Moses didn't, it was impossible for him to have even experienced all that was going on in the book of Deuteronomy. And so, this school of higher criticism and this teaching and this doctrine and this thinking came to have a new theory and a new philosophy of inspiration, that the Bible wasn't, the whole Bible wasn't truly inspired, that only aspects of the Bible, those things dealing with salvation, may have been inspired, but most of the Bible just consisted of oral tradition that had been passed down for hundreds of generations. Some of it had been borrowed from pagan cultures and adopted into Judaism and then written down hundreds of years after it actually took place. And so this just spread like a poison through the Free Church of Scotland until the pulpits were dominated by men who had been trained under this. And all this did was introduce the unbelief of the world into the church, all while at the same time they were promising the opposite result. And they were claiming a higher, greater view for the Bible than the old view. But all it was a disastrous, and it led to essentially the apostasy of the church in Scotland, to where now Christianity in Scotland, as well as in virtually all of Europe, and now we're seeing the effects in this country as well too, to where the Bible is just not taken seriously. Well, that was not the case with the Thessalonians. So we've seen so far in the book of Thessalonians here, this letter that Paul wrote to them. Paul has been engaged here in chapter 2 in a vigorous defense of the character and the ministry and the message against the attacks of the enemies of the gospel, both Jew and Gentile. And Paul addresses these attacks, these misrepresentations, in sort of a negative, positive manner. He states the negative. He states the misrepresentations, accusations, versus what the reality. We weren't this way, but we were this way. And the reality is something that the Thessalonians themselves knew to be true. Paul has been expressing how they actually conducted themselves, how the gospel was actually delivered to them, and he lets the facts speak for themselves. But now in verse 13, Paul turns his attention from himself, from Silas, from Timothy, to the Thessalonians. And he begins with a thanksgiving to God. For this reason, we also constantly thank God. In other words, their thanks was something that was constantly on their mind when they thought about the Thessalonians. And this is the second thanksgiving of Paul in this letter. The first was over in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in your prayers. And in the first thanksgiving, Paul is thanking them for what Timothy had reported concerning them after returning, and that is how they were growing and developing in the Christian faith, how their Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love were growing and increasing, and how they had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. But here in verse 13, Paul is looking back. He looks back to the Thessalonians' initial response to the message that was preached to them. And the thanks that he is giving is a very elaborate thanks. We constantly give thanks to you. And this elaborate thanks is understandable given the response of most people to the Word of God. After all, Paul was preaching in the synagogues, right? He had been preaching in Philippi, and what was the response there? They were beaten, they were imprisoned. Here he comes to the Thessalonians, he comes to the synagogues, and the Jews there seek to have him arrested. They start accusing him of treason, and they stir up the Gentiles against him. But that was not the universal response. There were some that responded positively. And so, given the response of most to the Word of God, the positive response was definitely cause for much rejoicing and thanksgiving. And of course, this positive response to the Word of God is a rarity in any season. But it's even more so in a season such as the one we live in today, in which most will not endure sound doctrine. Notice here, Paul does not give thanks to the Thessalonians. He doesn't thank the Thessalonians for their positive response and their positive word. Rather, he gives thanks to God. For this reason, we also constantly thank God. The thanks is directed to God because the response is only possible because of the activity of the Spirit of God. The word that was preached to them by Paul and Silas and Timothy, Paul had stated back in chapter 1 verse 5, was not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul believed it. He preached it as the Word of God. He preached in the synagogue, but the message was not received. And it was not received by most who heard. Wasn't this the case with Jesus Himself? Jesus and the message which He preached was received by only a small fraction of those who heard and who witnessed His miracles. And the reason for the thanksgiving was their reception. That's what the word "that" indicates. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us. This is the reason for the thanksgiving. And the thanks are directed to the one who is responsible for how they responded to the gospel of God and to the principles it teaches. Because this response, this positive response, is not possible apart from the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and mind. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them or receive them. And so this reception was indeed a marvelous thing, worthy of thanks and praise to God. And the nature of this response, how they responded to the Word of God, is indicated by two verbs. They received and they accepted it. The first verb, received, refers to their outward response. It means literally to receive alongside, to take to oneself. In other words, this is an objective, visible, outward receiving of the fact. When Paul and Silas and Timothy came and preached the message to them, they outwardly received it. They didn't scoff like the Jews did. They didn't sneer. They didn't reject. There wasn't this polite indifference like those in Athens who said, "Oh, we'll hear more about this later." No, they outwardly received the content of the message preached, and they received it as an objective fact. But this isn't enough, right? This isn't, because Jesus speaks of those in the parable of the sower, right? Those who receive the word with joy, but then they fall away, right? So just simply receiving it is not enough. The demons receive the word of God as objective fact, but they don't respond to it as the word of God. Demons believe in God and they shudder. So it has to go further than merely receiving. They not only received the word of God's message, they received from us, and then Paul clarifies that it wasn't their message that they received the word of God's message, but they also accepted it. This verb means to take or to receive, to accept with approval, to welcome, to be convinced in the mind of the truth and the authority of what they heard. They appropriated it and welcomed it into their heart and their mind. In other words, they didn't just externally receive it, but there was an appropriate response to what they outwardly received. There was a subjective inward conviction that this is indeed the Word of God. You accepted it, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. See, this message that they received and accepted was not written, but it was delivered to them by word of mouth. Literally, it's the message you heard from us, or actually more literally, a word of hearing. In other words, it was oral. It was communicated to them orally. It was an oral message. What they received was a spoken message, spoken teaching. And no doubt it was backed up by Old Testament scriptures. Paul would often go to the Old Testament, especially when he was among Jews, because they held to the Old Testament and would teach from the Old Testament to show that Jesus was the Christ and the Messiah. But this distinctive message of the gospel was almost exclusively in the early church delivered by means of a spoken message. They didn't have a Bible. Oh, a few churches may have had a letter that an apostle wrote to them, but very few, a complete canon of Scripture was non-existent. They did not have that. It was a spoken message. As Paul states over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And what they received from Paul and Silas was the word of God's message. Now, this would be natural, right? If Paul, as we saw last time, was proclaiming the word of God to them, and we saw that that word proclaim, caruso, means to be a herald, and that a herald only delivers the message that was given to him to be delivered, that was entrusted to him. Every king, every governor had a herald who would go out and announce a proclamation of the king or the governor, and he was to deliver that message exactly as it was entrusted to him. Otherwise, he would have been an unfaithful messenger. And so what Paul delivered and proclaimed was the word of God's message, because they were a herald, and that's all they could proclaim. And they had also been, as we saw up in verse 4, they had been entrusted with the gospel. And so this is what they were proclaiming, the word of God's message. In other words, they preached the word of God as the word of God. No addition, no subtraction, no substitution. And this was Paul's practice wherever he preached. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul states, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." That's what he's delivering, is what he received. Received from God, from Christ. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. See, there are three great errors when it comes to teaching and coming to the Word of God. And that is, first, to present the Word of man as the Word of God. This is what the priests were doing, for which they were condemned by the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 22:28, "And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, Thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken." I mean, that's extra-biblical revelation today. People saying, "I had a word from the Lord. The Lord told me this. The Lord spoke to me and said this." So, to present the word of man as the word of God is a great error. It's also to elevate the word of man to the same level as the word of God. This is Roman Catholicism. This is the Pope. Whatever the Pope speaks ex cathedra from the chair is of the same authority as the word of God. Or to raise traditions. This is what the Jews were doing, the Pharisees. This is what Jesus told them. You're making the precepts of man equal with the commandments of God. And so to elevate the word of man to the same level as the word of God is a great, great error. Or to treat the word of God like any other work of man. That's what higher criticism does. That's what many people do today. They come to the Bible like it's any other book. That it's open for debate. That it's subject to our own personal opinion and judgment. That we can compromise it. That there are certain parts of the Bible that's uninspired, and they don't realize there's no such thing as uninspired Scripture. Or that we can have to rethink these certain doctrines. That's not what the Thessalonians did. You accepted it. They were convinced in their mind that this word was of divine origin, divine authorship, divine authority, that it was no human invention of religious quacks and charlatans who were out to take advantage of gullible, biblically illiterate people and want to cash in on Christianity. No, they acted and responded to that word in an appropriate manner, with faith, with trust, an unwavering, immovable conviction that what they heard was the very words of God's message God speaking to them through a human instrument. And this has been the response of all truly those who truly love the Lord. You see, over in 2 Chronicles, in the long, sad history of the nation of Israel, one bad king after another, occasionally in the northern kingdom of Judah, a good king would arise. And one of those kings was Josiah. And in the reign of Josiah, there were great reforms. And part of this reforms was the restoration of the house of God, the temple of God. And then part of the restoration, the book of the law of Moses was rediscovered. It was found. And the priest read this book of the law to Josiah. And 2 Chronicles 34:19 states, "And it came about when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes." And in verse 21, "Go inquire the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us, because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book." And in verse 30, "And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all the people, from the greatest to the least, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul to perform the words of the covenant written in this book." He received the word for what it was. When they rediscovered the law, they didn't view it as some dusty, antiquated, irrelevant religious relic from the past, which they had outgrown and was no longer applicable or that needed to be updated and modified for their contemporary times. But they received it for what it was. The message that the Thessalonians heard was the truth. Divine truth. It was the Word of God's message. Therefore, they accepted it as the Word of God. They believed that the words that they heard were in fact the authoritative Word of God. But where did this belief come from? Where did this acceptance come from? Why them and not the vast majority who heard the same message? Today, we're not dependent on the word preached. We have the entire Bible. We can go to the Bible to check to see if what is being taught and preached is the word of man or the word of God. And so faith in the Bible as the inherent authoritative, sufficient and final Word of God is receiving the Bible for what it is. The Word of God, not the Word of man. This is a faith that Charles Templeton did not have. This is a faith that higher critics do not have. This is a faith that liberal theology does not have. This is a faith that the vast majority of professing Christendom today does not have. That the Bible is the very Word of God. But still, we're faced with the same questions. Where does this conviction come from? Why is this not the conviction of all who hear and read the Bible? For instance, if you receive a letter from the IRS demanding certain actions on your part, you're not going to casually lay that letter aside and say, "Well, I don't have to deal with this. I don't have to. This doesn't apply to me." No. You're going to recognize the authority that this is a letter from the IRS. And there are consequences for not complying with what they're requesting. You're going to recognize the authority behind it and give an appropriate response to that letter. And so without faith in Scripture and the teachings it contains as the Word of God, true Christianity and true Christian faith is impossible. And when faith in the Bible and its teachings is undermined, then true Christianity virtually disappears and it's replaced by forms of godliness without its power. The true church is the pillar and support of the truth, not a corrupter of it. If the Bible is the Word of God, it must exhibit the evidences of being divine. See, just as the heavens are telling of the glory of God, declaring the work of His hands, as Psalm 19 declares, and His invisible attributes have been clearly seen in His creation, and they bear witness of Him, as Romans 1:20 says, then the same way the Bible, being God-breathed, must bear the marks of its divine authorship. And this is just to say that the evidence upon which faith in the Bible's divine authorship rests must itself have the attributes of being divine. The evidence must have attributes of being divine. If the Bible's own evidence to its divine authorship does not produce faith in the Bible as the Word of God, then no amount of additional evidence will. Jesus said this, right? If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. So there's no greater evidence for the Bible being divine than the Bible. And this is not circular reasoning. Everyone has an authority on which they base their beliefs, right? The Christian's ultimate authority is the Bible, because they believe God more than they believe anything else. And so whatever the authority is, people reason from that authority. But see, now we're confronted with a problem. If the Bible is the Word of God and contains in itself the evidence of divinity that demands and requires faith, and demands and requires a positive and right response, why is faith not the result in everyone who hears the Bible? We need to remember that evidence does not create faith. Faith is not the product of evidence. Faith can support, or evidence can support faith, strengthen faith, but it doesn't produce faith. Evidence first has to be evaluated by the mind before faith is produced. Now, in the case of the Bible, we're dealing with something so completely unique, so unparalleled, that we should expect the response to always correspond to the nature of the evidence. But why doesn't it? Why is the response to the Bible not the same as somebody's response to a letter from the IRS? Well, the fact is that all this simply shows, this lack of a positive response just demonstrates and accentuates the depth of the natural blindness and hostility of the natural man to the Word of God. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he does not have the ability to understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. So just as the natural man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, the evidence that God has given of His creation, the evidence that He's placed within them, man suppresses the evidence that God's Word is divine, the evidence that is in itself in the Word of God to its divine authorship. Now, it's at this point that the doctrine of the necessity for the internal testimony of the Spirit of God enters in. This doctrine insists that if there's to be faith in the Word of God, as the Word of God, there has to be the intervention of a supernatural power. And it's not for the purpose of supplying some evidence that's missing in the Bible, but rather to supply what is missing in us. Of this power is to remedy what our fallen and depraved nature has made impossible. And that is to respond correctly to the Word of God and enable us to respond to the Word of God's message not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. This is the internal testimony of the Spirit. And the internal testimony of the Spirit is in perfect harmony with the Scripture itself. And this internal testimony of the Spirit causes us, shows us, reveals to us that this is indeed the Word of God. Well, what's the nature of this testimony of the Holy Spirit? Many people just limit it to illumination. The Holy Spirit illumines us. Illumines the Word of God so that we can understand it. Well, it's more than illumination. It is a renewing of the mind. And so if we're to do justice to the teaching of the Bible and handle the Word of God accurately, then something else has to be added to the concept of illumination when it comes to this internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Those two words right there, demonstration and power. That's what his message was in. Not in human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now notice that this demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit is an activity that accompanies the preaching of the Word of God in the Gospel. It is supplemental to the Word of God itself. And this activity of the Holy Spirit is described as demonstration and power. The word demonstration, apodexis, that's the only time it appears in the New Testament, has the meaning of proof, verification. It indicates the means or testimony by which something is known to be a fact. In other words, it is something supplemental to the Word of God. It's not something that's inherent in the Word itself. And this demonstration by the Spirit always results in a full assurance and full conviction that receives the Word not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, is an additional testimony by the Holy Spirit, which is necessary for the faith that rests not on the wisdom of God, or not on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. This power is also supplemental to the Word of God. It is a power that constrains faith in the Word of God and is distinct from the power that's inherent in the Word of God itself. It is the power exercised by the Spirit in constraining faith in the Word of God as the Word of God. And this power of the Spirit, this activity of the Spirit, and this demonstration of the Spirit provides confirmation, provides testimony, and seal that enforces the internal evidence that exists within the Bible to the truth of all of God's Word. It creates in us an overwhelming conviction of its divine authorship and authority. Nothing is going to shake it. This is the Word of God. And it doesn't matter what science says. It doesn't matter what philosophy says. It doesn't matter what some apologist says. It doesn't matter what psychology says. This is the Word of God. Everything is to be subject to it. It is the standard by which all other authorities must be judged. And this is what the testimony and demonstration of the Holy Spirit does. And only a supernatural power can induce an irresistible conviction and faith in the divine authorship and authority of the Bible. That this is indeed the Word of God. Without this demonstration and power, the Bible and its truth remains a sealed book. It was sealed to Charles Templeton. It was sealed to the higher critics. It is still sealed today to those who do not receive it for what it is, really is, the Word of God. Now, there's one principle that is necessary to stress in regard to this, especially in the season in which we live, where there's all sorts of claims of extra-biblical revelation, and these claims are now the norm. I mean, the best-selling books around are simply books that claim extra-biblical revelation, Jesus calling, and so on. People claiming to have died and gone to heaven and come back, or you name it, there's just so much out there that claims as its authority some sort of extra-biblical revelation. And that is, this principle is that the internal testimony of the Spirit does not provide us with any new truth. The internal testimony illumines truth. It testifies to the truth already contained in the Bible. But it doesn't give additional truth. It doesn't add truth. It doesn't give more truth. It corrects errors because the Spirit was given to lead us into all truth, not into error. And it will correct errors because everybody comes into the Christian life with baggage, comes in with misconceptions, false notions, false teaching, partial truths. And the Holy Spirit corrects those. And the internal testimony of the Spirit does not make the Bible authoritative. Rather, it enables us to recognize its divine authority, sufficiency, and infallibility. What makes the Bible authoritative is its divine authorship. It's the Word of God. Therefore, it's authoritative. And the testimony of the Spirit enables us to receive it for what it really is, the Word of God. The Spirit-inspired Word of God. This is the truth Paul is expressing. This is what he is thankful to God for. That you accepted it. A true inward conviction that is not going to be shaken by any persecution that they are undergoing, as not as the word of man, but for what it really is. No matter how ridiculous it might make them seem, be accused of still believing in a flat earth because you believe in a biblical account of creation. No matter how ridiculous it makes them seem in the eyes of men, they hold to it for what it really is. See, Paul never doubted the divine origin of the gospel he preached. He never doubted that it was the Word of God. This is evident in his life and by the fact that he was willing to suffer for it. Well, this is the same conviction that the Thessalonians had, because it was the same Spirit-given conviction. They weren't going to compromise. They weren't going to back away from it. They were going to tone it down. They also knew that this was the Word of God by their own experience, because it was this Word which also performs its work in you who believe. The Word was at work in their heart. It was in their life, because it's living and active. It's governing. It's control. It's the controlling influence in their life. God's Word was not dormant. They didn't just receive it outwardly and it had no inward effect. In fact, it had resulted in a great change in their life. And this change was personally known as well as publicly seen. They had turned to God from idols. Totally rejected the culture in which they lived. They had been delivered from the wrath to come. It produced works of faith. Listen, there are many, many books out there that can influence a life. But there is only one that can change and transform a life. That is the living and abiding and active Word of God. When it is received and accepted as the Word of God for what it really is, only the Word of God can transform and work in a life and produce such effect. But Paul limits the scope of this work. It works in you who believe, who trust, present tense, habitually, constantly, continuously, those who are convinced of its divine authority, those who believe, who have faith, who trust in the Word of God as the Word of God, every bit of it, from Genesis to Revelation. They submit to all its teachings, trust its promises and its warnings. This is the conditions under which the Word works in the heart and mind. Because without faith in the Word of God, as the Word of God, it can have no effect in the heart and mind. It makes no difference. It leaves people the same way they found them. See, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because those who come to God must believe that He is. That He is as He has revealed Himself in His Word. And the life will show whether the Word is working in us or not. It will show what is the... Our life will show ultimately what is the ultimate authority. It did with Charles Templeton. Science, evolution. Actually, his own mind. He refused to submit to any authority other than his own mind. Same with higher critics, liberal theology. Same with those who want to impose their own judgment. It's essentially the book of Judges. Everyone does what's right in his own mind. Personal opinion. Morality and truth become subjective. Not drawn from the objective, ultimate authority, the Word of God. This is what the Thessalonians, how they responded. So no wonder it elicited such a thanksgiving to God. When to see someone receive the Word of God's message and to accept it. Not as the Word of man. To debate with it. To conform it and mold it, but for what it really is, the Word of God. And that acceptance will be recognized by the work that it has in their life, and those who believe it as the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have